Acts 17, verse 10. This is the word of God. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Amen, brothers and sisters. You know, whenever I read the account of the Bereans, known rather singularly for their response to the gospel, I'm always reminded of another story I once heard of an evangelist who had spent many, many years laboring in the field, his assigned mission field at the time. And he had found the work very hard. In fact, he could get very, very few people at all to even listen to his message, let alone believe it. And he labored for a long time teaching the message of Christ and calling his listeners to repentance and to faith, but everyone rejected him. Everyone rejected him and his message. They didn't want any part of it. And as a result, this evangelist not only began to grow discouraged, he actually began to grow rather skeptical of the gospel he was preaching. Began to be actually unbelieving himself as to its truth and its power, and felt he was just going through the motions and really didn't know what else to do. And it just happened that one day, as he had kind of slipped into this little funk, if you will, that one person that he preached to or shared the gospel with actually responded positively. But because of the way the evangelist's own mindset was, he didn't trust the man. And the young convert actually had to argue with him to demonstrate that he had become persuaded and convinced. Well, Paul's experience in this second missionary journey has not been quite that dry and fruitless, to be sure. But we are reminded by this episode that when the scriptures are studied, the presence of Christ comes to the fore. When you read the Bible anywhere, it is Christ that comes out, and he is undeniable. You are faced with Christ. You must deal with Christ. You must respond to Christ in one way, shape, or form. And as a result, you get, when you share the gospel, when you speak the truth of Christ, you get either a negative, a strong negative, or a strong positive response. And that's simply unavoidable. Salvation, Peter tells us in Acts chapter 4, is found in none other. For as he says there, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That means that no matter where you are in the scriptures, no matter where you look, you will find Christ. You will be confronted with him. You will be compelled to embrace him. And when you do find him there, you must confess him. And you must confess him as the Bible unfolds it if you are to know the salvation that is offered by God in the gospel. Now, verse 10 begins here by reminding us of the way that Paul had to leave Thessalonica. Remember, he followed the riot that ensued because of his own words. The Jews rose up in Thessalonica in great anger and wrath, and as a result, Paul had to leave Thessalonica because of all of the upset. And so when he arrived at Berea, which was another 100 miles or so down the Via Ignatia, the highway that he's been traveling west. He arrives at Berea. Paul did what was typically his custom. He goes into the synagogue. Unlike Philippi, Berea has a synagogue. And he goes into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he enters the Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath day. And when he is given the opportunity to do so, he speaks the message of Christ to them there. Now, you know, today, people might wonder about what Paul is doing as he's going from place to place and town to town and synagogue to synagogue, and he's preaching Christ and he's starting a church wherever he can. Some people wonder today if what Paul is doing there is merely proselytizing. Proselytizing means going into one church with the specific intent of stealing the sheep, taking people out of that church and starting some other church with them, or bringing them over to your side to lead and steal the people away into another congregation. I can remember earlier in my ministerial career up in New York how the ministers of the town would get together every once in a while, but we would all look at each other suspiciously, afraid that that's what we were doing. You know, are you sending spies to my church? You know, and it could well be that, you know, the Jews in Thessalonica had taken the streets in anger against Paul, perhaps for that very thought. He's just wanting to start his own group. He's just wanting to do his own thing, build his own little kingdom, if you will. But Paul would not agree with that at all. Of course, that's not what he was about. That's not what he was trying to do. He's not looking to capitalize on somebody else's efforts to build up a following. He's not trying to start some competing congregation in town. He's not trying to build a little kingdom for himself. Instead, he is absolutely persuaded that the scriptures of the Old Testament that had been given to the Jews reveal the truth of Christ in them. That this is the Christ that they are talking about, and that Jesus is the Christ. He's trying to say the things you've been studying, the things you've been hoping for, the promises you've been believing in, the prophecies you've been trusting in have come true in Christ. And that this is the Christ that has come and has offered himself up and has risen again and even now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. In other words, Paul's message here was not meant to compete with the beliefs that were going on in the synagogue, the beliefs, the traditions of the Jews. His aim was to bring them the fulfillment of their hope. His was to say, you are looking forward to Christ, and he has come in the image of Jesus. He has come in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, this is such an important aspect or part of the gospel message that we should not forget it. Paul writes repeatedly that the gospel is given of God to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And he does so. He writes this repeatedly, for instance, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And you see, what he's saying there is by the electing providence of God, the Jews had indeed been the ones to have been given possession of the very oracles of God, the very Word of God. That's what we're reading of in the Old Testament, that the Lord entrusts his declaration, his law, his prophecy. He's entrusting that to the Jews to hold and possess. And while those promises were never really meant strictly for the Jews by race, nonetheless, Paul always now tries to honor the privilege that has historically been theirs by going to them first in his travels. By going to the Jews and trying to preach the fulfillment of their faith to them before he then turns to a witness to the Gentiles. And we notice the courage of this commitment, because it has taken a great deal of courage for Paul to do this in the face of such great Jewish opposition. He does this even when he is rejected in anger, when he's abused, when he's arrested, when he's beaten, when he's jailed. He continues to make this his custom. You know, humanly speaking, we might have counseled him with a bit more pragmatism, you know. We might say, Paul, are you slow to learn here? The Jews are not interested in you. Go somewhere else. Start in the marketplace, or start someplace where you're welcome. We would just naturally incline and be inclined to encourage him in that direction. Go where you would be welcome. Leave the Jews behind. Go to the people who respond more positively to you. And that sounds very, very good on the surface. In fact, it sounds, like I said, very pragmatic. And I'm reminded by that there are schools of thought, even within our own denomination, that teach church planting philosophy and systems. This is how you start a church. This is what you target. And one of the most fascinating emphases today is always go and do a demographic study and find out where the people's felt needs are and minister to the needs. Go where it's easiest to make contact with people. And I can't see Paul regarding that as faithful. And the reason for that is not just because he's stuck in the mud and he doesn't have any other method and all he knows is synagogues and he's a Jew, so he always favors the Jews. It's much more fundamental than that, brothers and sisters. The gospel call is to go where it is not welcome. That's the Great Commission's call. Go into all nations. Go where the gospel is not well received, because my people are there too. Don't just go where it's comfortable for you, but you are to go where the gospel is not well received, where there can be conversions out of paganism, out of superstition, out of mere tradition, and that includes Jews as well as Gentiles. Now we've begun to see this negative reaction of the Jews in the past. We've seen it in other places, Thessalonica being the most recent outrageous riot that happened in Thessalonica. You remember they stormed the house of Jason, and Jason wound up having to pay a fine simply for being the target of their attack. But now we begin to see the negative reaction to the Jews against the gospel to begin to accumulate. And now they're beginning to follow Paul, even 100 more miles down the road from Thessalonica to Berea. They're starting to follow him and cause problems for him. They want to do him bodily harm. They want to shut down his ministry. Now, that reminds us, of course, I think, of how Paul's own initial reaction to the gospel of Christ was when he himself was only a young Pharisee, and when he called himself Saul. You remember that young Saul then was totally committed to his Lord, committed to the traditions of his fathers, committed to the teaching of the rabbis, committed to upholding Judaism, hook or crook. And he heard the message of Christ being given by Stephen, when Stephen stood up in Acts chapter 7 and gave his defense, remember? And his defense resulted in Stephen's martyrdom, because he really, instead of trying to defend himself, he defended Christ and he held up Christ. And they wound up stoning him to death. We remember that at that time, you know, the young Saul could not bring himself to pick up the stones and throw them at Stephen with the rest of the rioters. Nonetheless, he stood on their side in judgment. It was not, you see, until the young Saul was confronted personally by Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, confronted by him. Even Jesus, you see, goes to where he is not welcome. He confronts this Pharisee on the road, and he calls him to himself. And so when Saul was confronted by the risen Lord, only then did he see Christ in the Scriptures. These Scriptures he'd been trying to defend against the church. Now he understands that Christ is in the Scriptures of the Old Testament through and through. He understands them completely, and he could deny the Christ no longer. And so Paul is not surprised, you see. He is not intimidated at the passion with which his fellow Jews react when they reject this Jesus. But when he comes to Berea, I'm sure that he is not only surprised, but that he welcomes what he finds, because what he finds in Berea, of course, is something different. It says, "Now the Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." The Jews in Berea were teachable. They had teachable hearts. They were students of the word. Now, Luke describes them as merely being more noble, which might mean, of course, just simply that they were polite to Paul. But I think that we can also say that they were more teachable. Clearly so. They were not determined simply, you know, to defend their own traditions. He's preaching something new here, so therefore he's guilty by association. They were not determined to keep their minds closed, to simply keep things as they always had been. The Bereans, you see, wanted to know the truth, and they wanted to grow in that truth more and more deeply every day. I think of the time when Jesus preached in the synagogue in Nazareth when he began his own ministry. You remember that? He went into the synagogue. He was allowed to preach. He opened the scroll for the reading of the day, and it was Isaiah 61. "Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor." And he announced that the prophecy that Isaiah was talking about has been fulfilled in their hearing. Now, the reaction that Jesus received that day had been more like the Jews in Thessalonica than in Berea. They had just made up their minds about not only what the scriptures said, but who this Jesus was. We've seen him grow up. He's no big deal. He's no great shakes. We knew him when he was young. He's not impressing us. So we're not, you know, when he starts to boast about how great he is, we're not going to buy this. But instead, the Bereans were willing to hear Paul out. Now, I do want to point out one thing here, because in our day and age, we have a cultural phenomenon that I think needs speaking to in this regard. Being teachable is very different than being simply open-minded. We hear a lot of pleas today from varying kinds of circles to be open-minded. We need to be open-minded, brothers. We need to hear all sides. We need to be more open in our thinking. Every time there's an election, presidential election, it seems one station or the other, I forget which one, has a rock song that even goes with that. "Free your mind. Shake it loose from all of those things your parents taught you. From all those ways that you grew up thinking. You know, you've got to liberate your thinking. Break free from those prejudices that you've had and learn to leave what you've been taught behind. And welcome to the new day and the new age." But that, you see, that kind of open-mindedness is not a call to learn more and more truth. That's a call to abandon any sense of objective truth at all and surrender instead to a kind of subjectivism, a kind of relativism or pluralism. In other words, the notion, they want you to believe that nobody is wrong, and furthermore, everyone has a right to be right. But of course, those who call you to be open-minded are not even honest, because the saying still goes for them that if you don't agree with what they're saying, they don't like you. You're not somebody that they care to be with. And so their minds are just as closed as yours. No, the Bereans were not merely being open-minded. They were teachable. This is what they did. Number one, the first thing they did was they respected Paul for this moment. They gave him his time. They did not interrupt him, and they did not shout him down. They did not try to argue every single point he was making, cutting him off, dismissing him, mocking him, shouting at him. They gave him the respect that he was due. They let him speak. Secondly, they took what he said and they examined the scriptures of the Old Testament, and they continued to do so regarding the Old Testament as God's word. This is something we're not going to give up. We're not going to set aside. This is the authoritative word of God. We're going to compare what you're saying to the word of God. And then number three, they reasoned among themselves whether what Paul was teaching was true. Was it true to the word of God? Does this actually fit what it is as he says it does? Does it fit with the word of God or not? We see it wasn't that the Bereans were open to any new teaching at all. That happens when Paul gets to Athens. But here, the test here is simply whether or not the claims of Paul, what he is trying to say, credibly matches and fulfills the promises and the prophecies of God that they have in the Old Testament. Could this be precisely the next phase in God's redemptive plan or not? And as a result of that study, they were persuaded. Now, my friends, the lesson here is this. We can readily observe here something else I think that we need to see. That is, we can readily observe that Paul has done nothing different in Berea than what he had done in Thessalonica. He did not try to, a new tack on his presentation. You know, he wasn't nursing his wounds as he went out of Thessalonica saying, maybe I'll switch my outline a little bit. Maybe I'll start with a joke. Maybe I'll use more illustrations. Maybe I'll use a PowerPoint this time. He didn't change his tack. The same message that Paul preached in Thessalonica was the one he delivered in Berea. But the reaction we notice is very, very different. Why is that? Why is the reaction so different in Berea? Well, the difference can be explained in two ways. First, it can be explained by the power and the presence and the influence of the Holy Spirit. You know, in Matthew chapter 13, it's the recording of Jesus telling his parable of the four soils, or you may know it as the sower, parable of the sower. A sower, he said, went out to sow. He did not have four different kinds of seed. He didn't have seed that he knew might fit this soil and fit that soil and the other. He had one kind of seed in his bag. But the one seed he did have fell on four different kinds of ground. Some fell on the path, which Jesus went on to say represented the hard-hearted, the uncaring, those who were not interested in hearing any of this. And from those, he says, the gospel was quickly taken away. There's the covenant for you. It isn't just simply given and given and given. It's removed from the hard-hearted. From those who don't want it, it's taken from them. And a result is their judgment is even worse. Some, it says, fell on rocky ground or among the thorns, which represented the kind of heart that was not willing. I like what I hear. I listen to the promises. They're comforting. I like to be encouraged to press on. It's good to have that kind of encouragement. But I don't trust the word when I'm called to go through hardship or suffering. Or I easily trade in the call of Christ for the distractions of the world to which I have chosen to become addicted. And he says, when it falls on either one of those two soils, he says, there is no fruit born there either. Only the seed that falls on the ground that is prepared ahead of time is where you see root and fruit. Ground that has been already plowed, in other words, and tilled and made ready for the seed, which of course stands for the heart, which has been first quickened by the Holy Spirit. Only there do you see the seed take root. Only the heart that is made alive by the Holy Spirit can receive the Word of God and believe it and rest upon it through all of the fiery trials of life and know that this will not fail you even through death itself. But second, you cannot gain such a heart as that. You cannot gain it yourself, but you can ask God for it. You can ask God for a teachable heart, one that's prepared by the Spirit of God to receive the gospel. You can pray for that, and you will get it. But second, such a difference as this can only be explained when Christians who have felt the seed of God already growing in their heart, when the Christian today does what Bereans did then, which is continue to grow in your understanding of the Word of God, to continue to read the gospel, continue to study God's Word and to think on it and to pray on it and to grow in it. And remember, this is not a mere open-mindedness, you know, as if the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments might one day, in fact, grow old-fashioned, need to be replaced with something a little more relevant, something a little more new and exciting, and something, in other words, that no one's ever thought about before. Those things are always coming down the pike, and it's true in theology, too. It doesn't take long before somebody publishes a book and they say, oh, this is a new thought. Nobody has ever thought this before. This is exciting. Let's do this. Have an open mind. Consider this direction. No, my friends, that's not the way the gospel works. The gospel is tried and true. The gospel is foundational. The gospel has been there long before you were born. This is what you put your trust in. This is what you believe. This is what you hold on to. Here's the simple truth. When you read and you hear the Word of God, which only has the one message of Christ, which reveals only one redemptive purpose and plan for all mankind, the one way by which all men may be saved, the only way by which any must be saved, when you do that, when you read this Word, you will see Christ. You will not be able to avoid Him. You will be confronted with Him. You will need to confess His name. But then, when you study the Word of God, out of faithfulness, out of a desire to learn more and more and more, with a quickened heart of faith and trust, no matter where you're reading, you must find Christ there. You must look for Him. You will see Him. You must study the Word, understanding the context and the circumstance of the whole unfolding of God's purpose and plan. Find Christ in whatever section you're reading. Seek out the Christ of the Scriptures in a way just as Paul describes in Romans chapter 11. Seek out the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God that you find there. Seek to appreciate even more how unsearchable His judgments are and how inscrutable His ways are. Seek out the Christ of the Scriptures. Seek until you find Him, because the one who searches for Jesus does find Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the truth and the clarity of Your Word, and how only Christ is revealed as the way and truth of life, the one way given by You so graciously, that salvation may be gained full and free, the one way that any may know their sins forgiven, the one way that we may know wisdom in this life, that we may know the blessing of Your approval and smile upon us, the one way from this life into glory itself. Oh Lord, we are amazed at the plan and the purpose You have in showing forth Christ to us. And we humbly thank you and we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.